Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good, good. You know, the OGs are back. That's what I was going to say this morning until Mickey made that instead of original gangsters. He said, you mean old but good? And I was like, oldie but goodies. Yeah, that's what that means. But anyway, I am Tracy Graham. There's so many new people here. Y'all have no idea who I am. So I always feel I have to introduce myself. But I have been able to pivot from the weekly responsibilities of the pulpit to focus on church planting throughout our city. And so it's an incredible blessing and honor to be able to do that. And I want to just update you that we now have a new church in town called Dixie Garden Community Church. And so I hope that you are excited about that. Isn't she cute? She's our first member. No. That is one of the sweet daughters of our members. But we have 25 people that you have raised up, that God called up and called out, and we started a new church. It meets on Dixie Garden Road in the elementary school of Dixie Garden, of Riverside Elementary School. So this is the part of the team that was called out, and God is doing great work. Jared went over there this morning. They still there, right? Still going? All right, good. Everything's still rolling smooth. And this week, we had a luncheon up here with pastors from all over the part of the city that were here gathering together to hear more about church planting and how to encourage that with all the churches in our city. In September, I will be in Kansas meeting with pastors. I'm one that's attending with other pastors that are like us called Multiplying Churches that are trying to multiply healthy churches to spread the gospel throughout our country. And so you can pray for those efforts. Many of you are on email lists that I send out updates. The busier it gets, the less updates I'm sending. So I apologize for that, but I'll try to update you and keep you updated with what's going on in all the church planting work. The question is, why are we doing that? Why do we want to raise up some of our great people and send them out? And that's not just something we want to do by addition. We don't want to just keep adding one church at a time. We want actually what's called multiplication. In other words, we pray that we send out churches that then join us, that they start sending out churches and we start sending out churches so that there's a multiplying movement spreading the glory of God throughout our city and beyond. Why would we do that? Why do we make that sacrifice? Why wouldn't we just keep getting bigger and bigger here? Though we keep doing that, we're trying to send out people because we believe that this gospel is so glorious and so wonderful and that is what this city needs. That's what's going to transform this city, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're committed to doing that, and so keep praying that that will happen. Today, we're looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. And in this text, we get to the very essence of the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to do a little something different. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of this of God's word. I'm going to read Mark 15, 1 through 15. And here's what God's word says. Mark says this to us beginning in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as they usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Well, then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Heavenly Father, I pray your Spirit moves powerfully through the proclamation of your word. I pray the Spirit will bring within all of us a deep conviction to realize, to grasp what you have done for us in this beautiful gospel, and that you would draw all of us to yourself, some to a deeper appreciation and some to have faith in Jesus for the first time. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. We're going to work through this text. We're going to consider three things. First, we're going to just consider the text. We're going to work through the narrative and let the picture rise up before our eyes. Second, we're going to look at some theology, a key concept called substitutionary atonement. We'll look at what that means. And then finally, we're going to consider the implications. So the text, the theology, and the implications. Let's begin with the text. There's four scenes. We're going to work through them one by one. First scene is in verse 1, Jesus is bound and delivered. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, if you've been tracking along with us through the study of Mark, you know this has been a complete railroad. It's complete farce. There's no real justice being done here. In fact, if you knew the Jewish laws that were required of how a trial should be conducted to ensure that there is justice done, none of them were being followed. This was a complete farce. I mean, there's this early morning meeting, which is not allowed, and they're having Mark says, a consultation. And by this time, as a reader of the gospel, you know this consultation is nothing more than them scheming for a way to crucify Jesus. They weren't considering the weight of the evidence. They were just saying, we're under Roman rule. We can't crucify him. They don't give us the authority. What are we going to say to make sure that Rome can execute him on a cross? And so they're scheming in this early morning consultation. And then I want to point out that he says they delivered him over. That phrase intentionally reminds us of what Mark recorded Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 32 and through 34. Listen to what he said. Mark says, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's where we are in our text. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Check. That was done in the previous verses. And now it says, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. You can check that off in the list. They are delivering him over to Pilate, who is the ruler of the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 34, this is what's coming next. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So stay tuned. Come back in the weeks ahead. So here we see exactly what Jesus said would happen is happening. Now, why do I point this out? Because if we're not careful, we might think, oh, well, the Jews crucified Jesus. Well, that's true, but let's go further. Well, the Romans crucified Jesus. Well, that's true too, but let's go further. Actually, it can be said that God crucified Jesus. In fact, I don't know if y'all remember the movie, The Passion, that Mel Gibson produced. I remember during that time, this storm of controversy rose up around him and everybody was upset with him. Everybody was like, well, you're making it look like our people killed Jesus. And the Romans, you're making it look like they killed Jesus. And in reality, what we see is Mark wants us not to miss this point, that God is the one who crucified Jesus ultimately. He wants you to see that, yes, they are guilty, but God is in and through all of their sinful acts. In fact, if you were to keep reading in your Bibles and get to Acts after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter, after the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, and the one who denies him in just these pages, he stands up at Pentecost and he says, everyone needs to understand what's going on here. And then he explains the gospel. And then he says this, talking about this cooperation, if you will. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God is working out his good and perfect will that Jesus be the sacrificial Lamb of God for your sins and mine at in and through these sinful men. That's the point of scene one. Scene two, Jesus is put on trial. So in verse two, it says, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, Jesus says, you have said so. It's such an interesting answer. You have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again said, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. He remained silent, so that Pilate was amazed. Skip down in verse 10. I want to pull this out. Pilate said, it says, for Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So I want to make a few observations. The main point here being in scene two is that Jesus is absolutely innocent. So what was the charge they were accusing him of? Apparently it was the charge of insurrection, the charge of him trying to usurp the king, Caesar, the ruler, and put a new king on the throne. That was a common problem that they dealt with. The Romans allowed the Jews to have their own level of authority, but they were constantly having to stamp out insurrections. And so when he starts asking him, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? This is actually the first time that title's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. But apparently that was the accusation that they conspired to come up with. Let's say that he's trying to make himself king because that was punishable offense by death. That was worthy of execution in the Romans' minds. The Romans didn't care about the claim of blasphemy. They didn't care about the religious problems. But if you said he's trying to become king, an insurrection, now that's something worthy of dying on a cross. So keep in mind this idea as we get to Barabbas that the accusation against Jesus is insurrection. But then his answer, he says, you have said so. Jesus seems to affirm that title to Pilate. You have said so, but we know it's not in the sense that Pilate might understand. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm king, but you have no idea about the nature of my kingship or my kingdom. But I want those words to hang on your mouth as you condemn me to death. And so there's a great irony in this answer. You have said so, I am king, because we know he's about to be condemned to death. So Pilate's not innocent here either. But then finally in verse 4 and 5 where it says he made no answer, if you're a reader of your scriptures and you know Isaiah 53, your head is already there. Because you're in the Passover week and you know it's all about this Passover festival is all about this incredible week of preparing to sacrifice the unblemished lamb as a remembrance of Exodus that's recorded in Exodus where God's people were saved from impending wrath and death and doom by taking the blood of a lamb and spreading it over their doorposts. And those who trusted in God's provided lamb, they were spared, they were saved. And this has been a festival that they've celebrated. And so during the week of preparation for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, we see Jesus is marching to the cross. And it says, and he made no answer. And Isaiah 53 is a prophecy that describes this events of the cross in incredible detail. Go home and read it if you're not familiar with it. Isaiah 53, 4. In Isaiah 53, 7, it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so Mark is clearly, he doesn't go into details of all the many accusations. He could have spent a whole paragraph saying, they accused him of this, they accused him of that, and they accused him of this. Instead, he just says, they accused him of many things, but he opened not his mouth. He's intentionally trying to connect our brains to Isaiah 53 to say, this is what I want you to see. Because when you go to Isaiah 53, Everything in that text just explodes with explaining to us so much meaning and significance of the cross, of why this is happening. How can we make sense of this innocent King of the Kings being crucified? Isaiah 53 helps us understand, continuing in Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Isaiah is telling us that God was allowing him to be crucified for the transgression, for the sin, for the rebellion of God's people. That there was a meaning, there was a purpose, there was a reason for this. And it was to pay the price for his people's sin. He is the unblemished Passover lamb that God was sacrificing on the cross as the necessary sacrifice for the transgressions of his people. So the main point for scene two is that Jesus is the king. He is obviously innocent, but he is being sacrificed as the sacrificial lamb of God that we read about in Isaiah 53. In scene three, we see guilty Barabbas is released. Verses 6 and following, Barabbas is described. It says in verse 6, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So there was this custom of, okay, it's Passover festival, I'm going to let one of your prisoners go. And among the rebels, listen how he's described. Barabbas is among the rebels in prison. He was guilty of committing murder and actually guilty of insurrection. And his name is Barabbas. Now, scholars point out that's his last name, and most likely his first name is Jesus. And do you know what the last name Barabbas means? Bar is son of Abba. He's son of Father. Jesus, son of Father. So you have these two characters. One who is called Jesus, son of Father. The other who is called Jesus, son of Father, God. There is a complete substitution that's about to take place. This one who claims to be Jesus, son of Father, is absolutely guilty of murder. He's rightfully bound. He deserves eternal punishment. He deserves death. Why would he deserve that? Because that's the law. The law says if you try to rebel and take the place of the king, you will be executed and you will be scourged in the process. And then you have the true Jesus, Son of God, who has lived the perfect, righteous life. And so the climax of the scene is this tension, is what's going to happen here? You've got these two characters. And what we see is the tension is at its heights, and the question is asked, who do you want me to let go? And the obvious answer, the crowd would say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings. But that's not what is said. Give us Barabbas. Because the chief priest, verse 11, says, stirred up the crowd to have him released. And Pilate again said to them, well, then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? The irony is just dripping. And they cried out again, crucify him. And then I love what Pilate says here. Why? That's the question of the text. Why crucify Jesus? What evil has he done? He's righteous. He's perfect. And then you've got this guilty one. The question could be said, why release him? Who do you identify with in the story? Do not say Jesus, because we are the Barabbas of the story. So what happened that day? Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Jesus, who was completely innocent, was legally found to be sin. And Barabbas, who was actually guilty, deserving to be executed, was legally found to be righteous. Scene 4, the innocent, Jesus, is condemned. Verse 15 goes on to say, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In this final scene, Jesus is delivered over to be scourged and crucified in the place of Barabbas. Now, to be scourged or to be flogged was absolutely gruesome. There's a whip with strands of leather, and at the end of each piece of leather was bone or rock or glass tied to the ends. And so when they whipped them across the back, it wasn't just whipping them. It was cutting through the skin, cutting through the muscles, cutting all the way down to Jesus' bone. And he did not open his mouth. Many did not survive the scourging. They would die after that. But those Jesus survived barely, and then he's crucified, as we'll see in the next text. Historians explain that crucifixion was considered, quote, the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. In fact, it was referred to as a, quote, weapon of terror. It was designed to be so horrible to deter other criminals from trying to rebel or revolt or commit crimes. So in summary, Jesus took Barabbas's place. Jesus, though he was innocent, was treated legally as guilty. And Barabbas, though he was guilty, was treated legally as innocent. That's the text. Now let's think about the theology. The theology that's on display in this text, the narrative paints this beautiful physical object illustration that illustrates this concept of substitutionary atonement. The two words, substitutionary, we get pretty easily in our language. It's substitute teachers. Everyone's had a substitute teacher, and it's the day that everyone goes crazy in the class because it's not the real teacher. That's not really the point. The point is that someone actually took the place of the teacher. It wasn't just the teacher was called the substitute. The person who stepped into the place of another is the substitute, and so that teacher is the actual teacher for that day. They have the authority of the teacher, and the children, the students, must do what that teacher says because they are the actual teacher. That's what substitute means. Atonement, the simplest way I like to remember this in my mind is at-one-ment. What happens when we sin is the holy God, we are basically rebelling against, we're insurrecting against God, we're taking ourselves away from union with God in our rebellion. We become sinful as he is holy. There is a separation that takes place, and we need at-one-ment. How can we be made together? How can we be reconciled to God again? Well, that wrath, that just, correct, right, righteous, holy punishment that we deserve has to be, the theological term is satisfied. There has to be a satisfaction of the wrath of God for there to be reconciliation. And so that's what we're talking about. Atonement is someone or something satisfying that wrath so that we can be restored, united, back to be one with God. So substitutionary atonement is the fact that Jesus became our substitute, the one that took the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God by absorbing it, by taking it upon himself, so that we then could be declared righteous and reconciled to him once again. That is a concept so much deeper than just simply saying, ask Jesus to forgive you and you're forgiven. That is true, but that's not going deep enough, and it has implications, as we'll see in a minute. We need to understand that when, for example, in the analogy of our text, when Barabbas was set free, he wasn't just told, hey, you're free. He was actually set free, and he was able to go away out of prison, broken free from bondage, and now he has a new status, and the new legal status was innocent. You're set free. Now, what if Barabbas ran around town like this with some mopey look about him, living in fear that the judge or that Pilate's going to throw him back in jail, and because he doesn't really understand, you've been declared free. You've been declared legally sinless, legally innocent. But if he lived like there was this reality that there's this cloud of judgment hanging over him, he forfeited the fullness of the gospel. And so the substitutionary atonement says you weren't just temporarily forgiven for a little while. To impart our legal code on it, we need to understand their double jeopardy concept. Once you've been set free of the crime, you can't be charged again. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that means you are free. Why? Because he said you're kind of temporarily. No, because he was your substitute. How can a just God let a guilty sinner go? Because he didn't just say, I'm going to turn a blind eye to it, because he punished his son for you. It was satisfied. The wrath was poured out. It was just poured out on your substitute, your substitute sacrifice. How could he declare you righteous? How could he do that? Because Jesus was your substitute righteousness. He lived the perfect life that you could not live. He obeyed perfectly. And you got credit for that legally. Legally, the substitutionary atonement, again, is he who knew no sin legally was considered sin, Jesus. So that you and I, the guilty sinners, could be considered legally righteous, sinless. That is insane. That is amazing grace. And that has tremendous implications, just to consider a few. The gospel of Jesus Christ in Isaiah is played out for us. We all, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Do you know that you are just like every other human being, that you and I are Barabbas? And we are guilty of our sins. So the first implication is an eternal implication. We've got to have our wrath dealt with. And there's only one way to have the wrath dealt with. The wrath that I deserve and the wrath that you deserve. And that is that a sinless one takes that wrath. And that's what Jesus did. Hebrews 9:26 explains Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isaiah 53:10-11, it was the will of God to crush him as an offering for our guilt. And it says that he shall see it and he shall be satisfied. God was satisfied with crushing his own son as our substitute. And so it is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus to legally be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become legally the righteousness of God. Amen? And so what we need to understand, the implications are this. Do you walk around with a cloud of judgment over you? Do you think if I just mess up, man, God's just waiting to strike me with some wrath? And that's when life is difficulty and you're suffering and a diagnosis or circumstantial difficulties, are you thinking somewhere deep in your heart, be honest with yourself, because this is where you got to go with it, is do you think God's mad at you? You think, oh, I'm paying a price? That's not what the gospel says. And so the implications for believers gets at the heart of how we think about God in our life. What about this? Why are you here today? You think you got a little measure of, I got to get some more grace on my side. I got to make God happy with me. I had a bad week. I hadn't had a quiet time. I said a cuss word. I did this and I got to make up for it. That's not the gospel. That's not what God wants for you. That's legalism. That's merit-based righteousness. That's not substitutionary atonement. What God says is when I set you free, you have a new status. You are an heir to the throne. You are more like Pilate. You're going to reign with Jesus one day over his kingdom. You have a new status, a new identity. You are innocent. You're declared righteous. When God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ even as you are sinning. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't that going to lead to more sin? Oh, may it never be. The Holy Spirit of God living in you won't allow you to do that. But what it does is it transforms your repentance into grace-based, joy-motivated, worship-filled repentance. Oh God, I can't believe you still view me as holy and righteous, knowing I don't deserve that status. Let me live for your glory today. Let me take this glorious message to the ends of the earth. Let me not just sit here and be comfortable. Let me go wherever you call me to be. I exist to expand your kingdom. I exist for your glory because you have set me free and I don't deserve it. Your life becomes a life of worship motivated by this ridiculous grace. Amen? Amen. Praise God. God, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this concept of substitutionary atonement. We are not just called forgiven. We are not just waiting for that other shoe to drop. We are declared righteous because you took our place. You absorbed the wrath of God. And you set us free. May we go about rejoicing and living a life of worship to your glory, realizing that you have set us free. And all God's people said, amen.